You know, I really enjoy coming here on Wednesday night. And it is good to see my brothers and sisters here. You know, I know we all have times of personal and family worship throughout the week. But when we can basically split the week up and have this respite of a Wednesday night to come in to encourage one another and to be encouraged. I don't know about you guys, ladies, but it's a balm to my soul. And we'll see that tonight in the psalm that we're going to look at, because the scripture passage that I'm going to be preaching from is Psalm 131. And as you're taking time to open up your copies of scripture to that psalm, I just want to make a few introductory remarks, you know, kind of look at my thoughts as I was beginning to dive into this passage to study it and see what truth it applies to us. You know, I remember, and I'm sure this is a memory that we all share as we grow up as children in our homes. Our parents love us, want to see us, you know, acclimate into good, strong interpersonal relationships with other human beings. They teach us truths that help us along the way. They're short. They could be very applicable or pithy. They could be called proverbs for that intent. But I remember such things as my parents teaching me: you need to treat others like you want to be treated. Or probably my mom's most favorite was, everything has a place and everything goes in its place. We know these, we remember these. As we get older, it's more mature. You know, don't put off to tomorrow what you could and you should be doing today. And also reminding us that life is full of challenges and it's how we deal with them that matters the most. And all these sayings that I know I have in my memory banks and I'm sure you have in yours are very good and profitable, but they're good and profitable for this life. They have no eternal significance for us, okay? However, God has graciously given us His Word, and in that Word is the book of Proverbs, of which I've seen different projections on how many Proverbs there are in the book of Proverbs. I've seen as low as a number of 500, and I've seen as much as 800. And these Proverbs have that eternal significance because they are truths that guide us in our obedience to the Lord. And as I thought about these things, I thought about them because what came to mind as I was deciding on the topic of contentment for us to look at tonight was a maxim that I heard on the radio, and since I was driving, I couldn't write it down, and it went something like this: whoever controls the narrative controls the populace. Whoever controls the narrative controls the populace, and that thought came back into my mind as I was preparing, so I wanted to think about it a little bit more deeply. And I found it to be quite relevant to the teaching that we have from the pen of David here in Psalm 131. Because this truth reminds us that our reality and our perceptions are shaped by our beliefs and our actions. Now, those beliefs and actions could come from the stories that we tell ourselves, from our point of view, the experiences that we have in life, or they could be told to us in the form of narratives from external influences. And in today's day and age, we have external influences bombarding us. And that's the nicest way that I can put it. Man, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It could be from media, it can be from politics, it can be from social media. It is no wonder that the term doom scrolling is part of our vernacular for our generation. So with that statement, who controls the narrative controls the populace, along with all this external stimuli that can impact us, it will shape us on how we feel, how we think, and how we act, and how we respond to those challenges that we come across in our life. And with that, it is no wonder that we have a society today in which we live that has very little contentment or satisfaction. Contentment in this age is a rarity. But lest you think that it's only for this age, it's not. One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a book back in the 17th century entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's still available on press, by the way. I intend to order it because I would like to read it. But it certainly is an apt description of contentment. It is a rare jewel indeed. Because this is the thing about contentment. We can't do contentment. It's got to be taught to us by the graces of God. We must be schooled in it, okay? If it was produced by programs, by self-help programs, you go down to Barnes & Noble and those shelves would be empty because those books would sell quickly. But as Christians, we must discover contentment the old-fashioned way. We must learn it and experience it. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Romans, a verse we're all familiar with, Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And all of us, at one time or another, can be swept along by waves of dissatisfaction or discontentedness, things that lead to desires and longings that other people have that we wish we did. You know, these things could be related to our position in life. They could be our circumstances, be they physical circumstances, social circumstances, or even financial circumstances, or they could be related to our surroundings. But one way or another, we find ourselves, I know I find myself more than I care to admit, like a little child. Displeased with what I'm given, frustrated that others have more than I have, and I'm determined to do whatever I can to change my circumstances. Now, as I was reading a sermon from Alistair Begg on this psalm, he included in his sermon a poem that I want to read to you. And this poem first appeared in the newspaper column of Dear Abby back in 1989. And the remarkable thing about this poem, it's rather short, but the remarkable thing, it was written by a 14-year-old. And he entitled his poem Present Tense. T-E-N-S-E. Present Tense. And this is what he wrote. Because it does very well express discontentedness in the nature and in the hearts of man. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. And finally, my life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Finally, my life was over, but I never got what I wanted. How many people do we know whose lives are sprinting to an end only to have this as a very appropriate epitaph on their headstone? My life is over, and I never got what I wanted. Or I never got what I deserved. Or I never got what is my right. Or I never got, you fill in the blank. You know, any way you choose to finish that statement, I would submit to you it's a sad expression on that pervasive spirit that we have to battle called discontentedness. Now, there are times in our lives, most certainly, that we go through periods marked by dissatisfaction, disappointments, discouragement, unfair treatments, false rumors spread about our character. But what should be the Christian's response to this adversity? Very simply, what Paul told Timothy: godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. And that contentment that Paul writes about is never the result of the decision of our wills in that moment. You know, it can't be produced by incorporating some sort of life management plan that guards against those unexpected twists of divine providence in our lives. No, true contentment has at its core Jesus Christ, right? And it also means that we embrace His will for our lives in every aspect of His wisdom, simply because it is His providence. So it involves what we are in our very being, and not just what we do or what we say or what we accomplish. And those thoughts bring us to this psalm tonight, Psalm 131. It's a very short psalm. You see there, it's three verses, but it's very powerful because in it, it speaks to David's humbly learned contentment in the Lord. Now, this song does have a title. It's called the Song of Ascents. And the Song of Ascents is a series of 15 psalms that are grouped together. They start at Psalm 120, and they go to Psalm 134. And these songs of ascents were typically sung when pilgrims were returning back to Jerusalem as they were commanded to go for feasts and for festivals. And as we know, you've got to climb up out of the valleys that surround Jerusalem to get up in the city. So the song of ascents, as they're ascending up, or the song of steps, that word can also, in Hebrew, could also be translated steps, reminds us of what the pilgrim's saying. So even though I'm only going through this one psalm, take time to read the entirety of these 15 psalms, the Psalms of Ascents. So let us stand and put our eyes on this word, and then we'll pray. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of our living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the eternal nature of your word, that it can be written from a pen of a king long ago, and it is still so full of truth because it was inspired by your Spirit. So, Father, as we come to this psalm tonight, I pray that you teach us what we need to learn. I pray that we receive your instruction from your word with gladness and hope and with rejoicing. because your word will cut from us the dross that is still there. And it will cut to the bone and to the marrow to strengthen us. So, Father, tonight, as we have this opportunity to come together in worship, Father, fill our hearts. Father, I pray for the Holy Spirit's filling, that the words that I speak will be the words that you have given me to speak, and that all glory and honor will be yours tonight. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, before we get into the heart and the truth of this psalm, I found it quite helpful to consider what part of David's life might he been enduring when he wrote this psalm. You know, commentators are mixed all over the place with this question, so we can't be dogmatic about anything. But in looking through David's life, there are times in his life where his heart posture was framed by his circumstances, that it might have had the Holy Spirit's leading to write this. You know, we first come across David as he's brought into Saul's courts to play the harp and the lyre to calm down the combative spirit that Saul had at that time. And what we see from David's entrance into the life of Israel is it's with a humble heart. And he refuses self-promotion, and he only boasts after God. Now, we do know that still during the time of Saul's reign, David was appointed to be the next king. Not one of the descendants of Saul, but another was going to sit on the throne. And that eventually became a publicly known fact. And as a result, David was accused of being ambitious for the throne of Israel. And he was accused of being willing to use any means to supplant the current king. And those accusations were false. But still, David suffered because of them. David, when he was coronated, didn't come to the king of a unified Israel. It was a divided country. However, David did unify the country, and even during that time where he could have been triumphant in pride, he was humble and resisted that, because the important thing was that the country was unified, the people were unified. One commentator said it might have been during the time where David led the procession of the ark, returning back to Jerusalem. We know the story. He was wearing a priest's linen ephod, the mark of dedication to the Lord. It's a very simple outfit. He's dancing in front of the procession, in front of the ark. His wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, despised him for that, saying his response was an undignified one. But he could have had the heart posture at that time to write this psalm. And lastly, I think of another major event in David's life was when he had to endure in exile the rebellion of his son Absalom, taking over pretty much the throne. He experienced the death that resulted to Absalom, and he returned from exile, and that was a humbling experience for him, producing a fresh dependence upon his God. So, could have been one of these events in his life that led him to write this psalm, or could have been another. But in it, we see a posture by David that though his times were marked by successes as well as failures, those successes didn't lead to pride. And in this short psalm, we see that beautiful denial of pride, arrogance, and selfish ambition. In his commentary on the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon writes about this in his introduction. He says, "This psalm is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experiences of a man in Christ. Lowliness and humility are here seen in connection with a sanctified heart and a will subdued to the mind of God, and a hope looking to the Lord alone. Happy is the man who can, without falsehood, use these words as his own, for he wears about him the likeness of the Lord, who said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." So as I prepared these words this past week, it's been my prayer that we will see in this psalm how it speaks of a young child, and we can learn from that, and how it contains the experiences of a man. Now, real briefly, we will see from a high elevation a lay of the land in these three verses. In verse 1, we see where David renounces his pride and self-exaltation. And that flows through to verse 2, where David, being very intentional about the composure of his soul, one that is calm and quieted. And then finally, in verse 3, we see David's call for his people to join him in hopeful waiting upon the Lord. So let's start to break down these verses a little bit and see what they're providing for us in terms of spiritual truth. What we see here is a renunciation of pride in verse 1, and a renunciation of self-exaltation. You know, when I think about pride, I think pride can be boiled down to one of two types, okay? We have the pride of having, and we have the pride of wanting. You know, the pride of having is that feeling of superiority that we get when we perceive ourselves more important than we really are. You know, it expresses itself in boasting and bragging and self-exaltation. However, the pride of wanting is the pride of those who don't feel they have the status that they wish they did. So they crave attention from others. They crave approval from others. And we have to be careful that we can't just see pride in that first illustration, the pride of the arrogant, because more often, pride reveals itself in those who have nothing to be arrogant about. Pride is very subtle, and it disguises itself with some very remarkably weak-looking forms in order to get your sympathy and to show you how much it is suffering. And David renounces pride here in verse 1 at three levels. At the level of the emotion, at the level of display, and at the level of his actions. And we see this in three prepositional statements that David writes. The first one being, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." You know, it's been said that you don't speak about your humility, for the moment you do, you're being prideful. But David is not boasting about his humility to others. Who's he confessing it to? God. Oh God. This verse begins with that prayer, "Oh Lord." These words come first in the English. They also come first in the Hebrew, which signifies a place of importance and emphasis. For David and for us, humility begins with a focus on the Lord. Everything that follows in this psalm takes place within the context of that two-word cry, "O Lord." Now, since the heart was considered the seat of feelings, then this phrase, "my heart is not lifted up," speaks to our emotions. So we must first fight pride in our hearts. We must cut off those emotional stirrings that would lead us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and then exalt ourselves above others. We must strive at the first signs of being prideful and put those feelings to death. But David continues. The next statement, he says, "My eyes are not raised too high. You know, this is that level of display. You know, the eyes are called the window to the soul for a reason. Because when we look at a person's eyes, we can see their truest emotions. We can perceive what they're thinking or what their nature may be by looking into their eyes. Because our eyes express our countenance. They will help us show a display of support or agreement or approval or perhaps indifference or skepticism or sorrow or heartbreak. And in these two statements, David has moved from the seat of emotions to that outward appearance. And if a lifted up heart has to do with pride, then raised eyes have to do with pride in relation to others. For with the eyes, we're constantly comparing ourselves to those around us, and we're convincing ourselves that we're better than others. And David seeks to cut off pride even at this level. He won't let pride use his face with rolled eyes or cocked head or any other sort of motion of his body that would demonstrate pride. And then lastly, the last statement in verse 1, David writes, "I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me." So he's moved from the emotions to the display, and now lastly to actions. And here David is metaphorically talking about his feet, because this phrase, "occupy myself," could have a literal translation to "go walk in." I do not walk in things too great or marvelous for me. It's that sense of how we conduct ourselves in our lives. So if pride has got the better of his heart, if it's showing through his eyes, he wants to take action at this level. So at these levels, David has sensed how pride can come into his life, feeling it, displaying it, acting upon it, and David wants to renounce it at every level. So when we think about David, Scripture tells us he was a man after God's own heart. He was God's anointed man to lead God's people. He had been set apart for the throne even while another sat upon it. And as he's still a part of Saul's court, with his enemy being the king, David still demonstrated ambition, especially in the battles that he was called out to fight. Now, ambition in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. David's ambition was not for adulation for himself, but he had a higher ambition, and that was to cultivate a heart that trusted completely in God's wise providing, placing, and timing. We see that continually in David's life. You know, there were occasions David could have taken the throne by force. I mean, he was hiding in a cave that Saul came in to go to the bathroom, and David could have killed him there, but he just cut off a corner of his garment. Then in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, we read the story about David and Abishai creeping into the tent of Saul while he's sleeping, and they take his jar of water and his spear. Once again, another time that they could have easily captured or killed Saul. But David was content to live in the providential timing of God and to wait patiently to bring him to the throne. So when we, like David, make it our ambition to trust completely in the Lord's providence and timing in his life, all things that God works are worked to his glory and to our good, then we will develop that mindset like David of understanding our limitations. David didn't allow himself to be preoccupied with things that God had not given him. Neither did he allow his mind to be fixated on things God had not been pleased to explain to him. I'm sure he remembered this phrase from one of Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." Now, preoccupations may or may not provide anything in our life except to suffocate contentment. If I insist on God knowing, or if I insist on knowing God and what He's going to do in my life, or what He plans to do with my future, or if I demand from Him to understand what He has done for me in the past and why I had to suffer, then I'm really saying I can't find contentment unless I'm on the same level as God, if I am equal with Him. If I demand answers from Him. You know, in those thoughts, I see the clear picture of the serpent in Eden. You know, they say the first sin was pride. Pride got Lucifer expelled, thrown out of heaven, cast down to Sheol. But it was more than just pride, because it included discontentment. For what did Lucifer say? "I will make myself like the Most High." It was the temptation to express dissatisfaction with God's ways, God's words, and God's provision. So in turn, as the serpent, he attacks Eve and subsequently Adam in the same way. Go ahead. Take what's forbidden. Because, you know, if God really did love you, He'd let you eat off the tree. So go ahead and take it while you got the chance. You will be like God, was his closing argument. And thus, a discontented spirit is both the fruit and the evidence of an ungodly heart. Robert Murray McShane wrote this, "It has always been my aim, and it is my prayer, to have no plans in regard to myself." It's been my aim and my prayer to have no plans with regard to myself. You know, when we make Christ our ambition, when we discover that He becomes our sufficiency, we learn contentment in all circumstances. So to help us in applying the truth of this psalm, we need to remember this. Christian contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and be totally at His disposal in the place He appoints, at the time that He chooses, and with the provision He is pleased to make. Contentment in Him for this moment. And that's why David was able to write there in verse 2, that he had a calm and quieted spirit. "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." In this statement, we see a contrast and a comparison. We see that conjunction that David starts this verse out with, "but." And that "but" should bring us back to what David has written there in verse 1 of not having his heart lifted up, his eyes not raised up, his not occupying himself with great and marvelous things. Instead, and in opposition to that, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." But it's also a statement of comparison, because the comparison comes when David says, "Like a weaned child, his soul is now calmed and quieted. Like a weaned child, his soul is calm and quieted. Okay. So we don't lose the sight of the trees for the forest. The focus is not on the end result, as he uses that phrase. The focus is not on a weaned child, but the focus is in that transition that a child goes through in the process of weaning. So let's think about that. Weaning a child. In Hebrew culture, weaning a child could take place as late as that child being 4 or 5 years old. Much later than it is in today's society of 6 months to a year. So imagine a 4 and a 5 year old. They've kind of started to become a little independent. They've developed their own personalities, and they can begin to defy, to some extent, their parents. And they're going to have something taken away. They've determined they know everything, especially when it comes to knowing what satisfies my belly. Okay? And now here, all of a sudden, the mother is taking that act of intimacy away. It's as if she's saying, you're going to lose the milk you so desperately want, so I can give you the food and nourishment that you so desperately require. Okay? And that's the matter here for David. The child comes to a deeper love for the mother, because in losing the milk, the child doesn't lose the presence of the mother. She is still there. You know, God will wean us in this life. He'll wean us from self-sufficiency. He'll wean us from self-seeking. He'll wean us from our self-will. And he does that properly so he can draw us closer to him. Not necessarily demanding something from him like a child who is going through the weaning process, but coming to the place where we can confess, even when I don't understand, I trust. So in verse 1, we see David talking about the proud pursuits that he consciously rejects. He's determined to find satisfaction and serenity of his soul by being content with God and his works. Those of us that are feel driven to do more and achieve more in our relationship with God needs to learn what David says here next. And that he writes, I have calmed and quieted my soul. The emphasis is on the action that David takes and the result that David has. David understands that it's ultimately the work of God within him to do this, but even God's work is vitally connected to David's own will and David's own choices. In other words, we have to pursue having a calm and quieted soul. God will see us through it. He'll strengthen us, but he won't do it for us. And this verse is just another example of that tension that exists between divine sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, that miracle of a quiet, contented spirit with God is something that we reach out for, something that we pursue, and we come to the Lord again and again and again to depend upon him to accomplish that in his strength and his wisdom to be given to us, and he will do this. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. I calm and quiet my soul by availing myself of all the graces that are available to us by the generosity of our Heavenly Father. You know, I read the Word. I study the Word. I pour out my heart to him in prayer. I invest, as we all do, in the life of our local body. I want to encourage every one of you, and I want to be encouraged by each of you. That is how we find contentment. And with that, David brings us to the last verse. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What's so wonderful about verse 3 is David found in his own relationship that contentment with the Lord, and now he exhorts his brothers and sisters, the nation, to find that same commitment. O Israel. You know, as God's people, we can only learn to live this lesson if we set our hope on the Lord and nothing else. When we are finally weaned from self-reliance and self-will, we begin to think of others. We begin to have a heart that wants them to enjoy the contentment that we found. We long in our hearts that they would have a deeper dimension in their spiritual life as we have. They want to know that contentment. And so, West Salem, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. He invites his people immediately to hope in the Lord. And that's not a temporary condition. Just like being weaned from your mother's breast is not a temporary condition. We don't go back to that. But we have that intimacy with the Lord that lasts forever, where we will remain from this time forth and forevermore. It's a beautiful psalm. And it's one, as I sat there, I had to think, okay, how does this psalm point us to Christ? Because that's important for us to understand. Well, this psalm reveals humility and trust and contentment and peace. It points us back directly to the life and the ministry of Christ. You know, David is rejecting pride and he's rejecting self-directed ambitions. And those qualities of rejection against those things are fully expressed in the person of Christ, are they not? He demonstrates to us perfect humility throughout his life and his submission to his Father's will, even unto his death. Also, Jesus had a full, complete reliance upon his Heavenly Father. You know, David acknowledged there's things beyond his understanding and control. And Jesus models perfect dependence on the Father throughout his life, in all types of trials, in all types of uncertainties. You know, I think of Christ when he's in the garden, the night he was betrayed. And he prays, you know, if this cup can pass from me, let it. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was willing to surrender the cup down to the very dregs in his will for God's purposes. And that's the embodiment of this humility and peace that David calls for. David also speaks in quieting and calming his soul. That mirrors the peace that Jesus embodied during his earthly ministry. You know, how did he teach his disciples in Matthew 18? Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And doesn't this directly echo the sentiment in this psalm? Whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven compared to I have calmed and quieted my soul. I would submit to you that the overarching comparison to Jesus is the depth of the relationship that he had with the Father. He had that complete contentment on the Father. He had his presence, and he was satisfied in that. And this psalm also points to that peace that comes from trusting in God's plan, which is ultimately realized for us in the completed work, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You know, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he offers forgiveness for mankind. He offers peace that David yearns for, and it makes it possible for his children to rest in his love and care. And that is good news for us, because Too easily do I see myself in that discontented state, demanding what I want, but knowing a far greater joy waits for me. So that marvelous satisfaction of a calmed and quieted soul, you know, Christ our Savior modeled it perfectly. So if you are His child, and I pray that you are, then believe in Him. Remind yourself that you're born again by His Spirit and that He lives within you. And then you can rely on His strength to ask Him to live this contentment out in you. Because we all should desire to be in that same place as David. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Let's pray. Father, your words are a balm. They anoint us. They cover our head with oil. And Father, they calm our soul. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for those that are here. I pray for those that are unable to make it tonight. Father, that you will be gracious to us all as we seek to battle pride, as we seek to battle self. And Father, may we come to a place of dependency, childlike dependency, in your presence. For Father, you have provided for us for what is good for us and what is needful. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that the Spirit gives us understanding of your word, and that it brings to mind the truth that's in it. So, Father, as we leave here tonight, may we leave with an expectancy of, from this time forth and forevermore, our souls being calmed and quieted. And that regardless of what transpires in this world that is under the sway of the evil one, that though we live in this world and it may have impacts on our life that may be hurtful and painful, Father, we know our eternity is secure. And there is nothing in this age that can rob us of that. So lose whatever we may, our health, our profession, all that we have accumulated. Father, it is here one day and gone the next. But may we think and feast on those things forevermore. The idea of eternity in your presence for all time. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious mercy to us tonight. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.